Please keep your Bibles turned to 1 Samuel chapter 19. We continue our study in the book of 1 Samuel, which is the life of King Saul and David. 1 Samuel described the life of David as a fugitive. 2 Samuel described the life of David as a king. David has been given many, many chapters in the Bible to describe his life. And this morning we're going to study about honoring father and mother. In this case, honoring father. King Saul was not a good father, neither was he a good king. What father or king would ask his son, verse 1 of chapter 19, to kill an innocent man? But King Saul did that. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, as well as to all his servants, that they should kill David. Last chapter, we studied how he tried to kill David by stealth, covertly, pretending to be in his sickness, where the Spirit of God, the evil spirit, came upon him, holding a javelin in his hand. He tried to smite David. He failed. And then using his own daughter, Michal, to give to David as his bride, his wife, and ask for a dowry that required David to kill 100 Philistines. He failed again. But this time round, it was very direct, very open. He's not going to hide his hatred and his anger for David any longer. Now, it was not personal. Perhaps personally, he may even like David. But the problem was not with David. The problem was all with Saul. He was so obsessed with his own kingdom that he was prepared to do anything, even after the will of God had been revealed to him, that your kingdom will not be yours any longer because of you. You have sinned, King Saul. It will not be given to your son. Your dynasty will come to a swift conclusion. He knew the will of God. And he knew that David was the neighbor whom God had appointed to replace him. And so he hoped that his own son, who was supposed to be his successor, may help him get rid of this usurper, David, of King Saul's throne. So in this chapter, we are going to see how blood need not be thicker than water. Very often, the saying goes, blood is thicker than water. Blood ties can withstand any other tie because we are blood relation. You are related to me, I'm related to you. We're supposed to look after one another. And so when you have an outsider trying to come in and infiltrate and break the family union or relationship, whether it is right or wrong, never mind, we must attack our common enemy because we are blood relation. Blood is thicker than water. For the Christian, there must be a higher principle that must guide us. Blood need not be thicker than water. Because the blood relationship that we have is based upon human blood. There is a relationship that you have that far exceeds any other human relationship. And this relationship that you have must overwhelm, supersede, control, and guide all other relationships that the Lord has given to you, blood relationship or otherwise. And that is the relationship that you have with God. And this relationship that you have with God is brought about not by human blood, but by the precious, priceless, perfect blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed on Calvary's cross for every Christian. And because of this priceless blood of Christ, every other relationship that we have must now come under the purview, the controlling supervision of truth. And that is God's word, including the commandment from God to honor our father and our mother. which is the first commandment that comes with the promise that you may live long on the earth. It is not a blind honoring. When our parents ask us to do something that is criminal, we don't have to do it. If they ask us to do something that is against the word of God, we don't have to do it. If they ask us to do something that blasphemes God, like cursing the Lord Jesus Christ, like renouncing your faith, you do not do it. Because now that you are in a special, divine, supernatural relationship with God Himself, allowed, redeemed, made available by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, this must now be the controlling factor in all relationships. And you'll find this in the relationship between David and Jonathan. And this was the guiding relationship that Jonathan will now use in responding to a very open, blatant command from his father, who also was his king. And so when this was given to Jonathan, the Bible said in verse 2, Saul's son delighted much in David. And we studied earlier what was the reason for this delight, because of their common love for the same God, the God of Israel, Jehovah. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take heed, protect yourself, be careful until the morning, and abide in a secret place and hide thyself. Make sure my father does not see you. Make sure that he does not find you. You must hide yourself at least until the morning, throughout the entire night, until the next day, because I'm going to talk to him and I'm going to ask him for what reason. I'm going to reason with him, hoping that he will change his mind and not want to kill you, David. Now, we studied in the past how Jonathan was a tremendous friend. He was a godly friend because of the same love and devotion for Jehovah, the same God. And because of his love for God, his love for David would be the same. He wanted David to do God's will because he loved God and he wanted God's will to be accomplished in his friend's life and in his own life and in the life of Israel, whom he knew bears the name of God, Israel, Prince of God, God's people. It was not Saul's kingdom. It was not Jonathan's dynasty that, or King Saul's dynasty that he was protecting. It is God's kingdom, God's people. And so if it is God's people, God's kingdom, God had every right to choose which king to rule his people. And as long as Jonathan has this love for God, as long as Jonathan bears this in mind, that it is God's people, God's kingdom, no matter how rich and how powerful and how tempting the kingdom carrot might be dangling before Jonathan's eyes, he will not succumb to that temptation because he had everything according to Holy Scriptures. God's people, God is the one who owns it, and God is the one who will choose his own successor to my father. It's not up to me, and I'm not going to take matters into my own hands. And therefore, he is now doing something totally out of the ordinary, because the empires that surrounded Israel, the Egyptians down south, the Syrians and the Assyrians up north, to the eastern side across the River Jordan, you have the Ammonites, the Moabites, and down south, the Edomites, closer to home rather than the Egyptians, who are further down south. All of them will practice the normal kingdom dynasty method. You make sure your sons and your grandsons all will succeed. You make sure that if anyone tried to take the kingdom, you kill them immediately. And not only them, you kill the entire family so that none of them will take revenge. That's the mode. That was the norm in those days. But Jonathan was unique and special. He honored his father, heavenly father, first, and then his earthly father. And when his earthly father was wrong, he was put into a very difficult spot. But he had to do what is right. And what was the right thing to do? David had not done anything wrong, and therefore Jonathan cannot help his father and his king to do something that was wrong. And so he told David, you better hide. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my Father of thee, and what I see, that I will tell thee. I'm going to find out exactly what is the root cause of my Father's hatred and murderous rage toward you. And Jonathan spoke good of David unto Saul his father, verse 4, and said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant. Now he was very direct. He is very upright, upfront, and honest with his father. He rehearsed before the father, perhaps David's devotion. Verse 4 just simply summarizes. He just spoke to the father concerning David. How David first came into the picture. He played the harp for you when you were sick. He helped defeat Goliath and delivered Israel out of near total destruction. Whatever you ask him to do, he had done it to the best of his ability. He had been a very faithful soldier to you, your servant. Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he had not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee word very good. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, that's Goliath. And the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, you knew it, you experienced, you saw it with your own eyes. And you rejoice, thou didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? Very good logic and explanation. And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. Sounds good, isn't it? Invoking the name of God in his oath making, his promise to his own son. You are right, son. David is innocent. I am guilty. I should not commit this sin. Thank you for delivering your own father out of a terrible, terrible sin. And Saul swore, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. So everything was okay for a while. Blood need not be thicker than water. We have to evaluate everything that we are told to do by our parents, by our superiors, by our bosses in our workplaces, to make sure that the truth that we know from God's word must be the controlling factor. Sure, we reason, we explain, we tell our superior, our elder nicely, reason with them and explain to them, I'm sorry, I cannot do this because it is wrong. Even if everyone does it, I cannot do it because my God's word, my God tells me from his holy word, is that this is a sin. But if he fires me, never mind, if he fires you, you must understand that God is always in control of your life. When you are confronted with such a decision, it is a test. It is a test of your faith. It is a test of your obedience to God's word. You may know a lot of God's word, but at that point in time, what God needs from you is not an additional knowledge, but strength and courage. The same kind of strength and courage that he demanded Joshua to possess as he replaced Moses to be the new leader to lead 2 million women, children, and non-fighting soldiers into the promised land to attack and conquer the Canaanites. That kind of courage and strength to obey God's word in the face of all kinds of danger. You have to trust in your God and do what is right. And this you must determine before the event stares you in the face. If you do not have this establish in your own heart that come what may, I will not disobey my God. I will not defile myself. These were the words uttered by teenage Daniel when he was first thrust into enemy Babylonian territory, away from home, away from everything, knowing that he will never see his parents, his beloved city, Jerusalem, his beloved country ever again. Right from the onset, he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. 70 years later into the ministry, after the entire Babylonian Empire were replaced by the Medes and the Persians, this principle remained true in David's heart. And because of that, he was thrown into the lion's den. He was the number one president in this new empire with everything to lose. He knew the law had been passed. And if you pray to God during this period of time when a law had been passed and no one is allowed to pray to God other than to pray to the king of Persia, Daniel's regular daily custom and routine was to pray 3 times a day. And with a window open facing Jerusalem, he knew the law, but he also knew God's law. And he had to trust in God. Did he have anything to lose? Sure, he had everything to lose. His position as the first president, that was exactly what his enemy, his juniors, presidents number 2 and number 3, were very envious of him. And so they plotted and planned to get rid of Daniel. And they said, the only way we can find fault with this fella is with his relationship with Jehovah. And that was exactly what they did. And Daniel prayed as usual. And true enough, thrown into a lion's den. Did he capitulate? No. He was prepared to die in the lion's den. That the Lord was merciful to him and delivered him. You have to purpose right now in your own heart before you are confronted with that temptation. Because if you are not purposeful in your heart right now, when the confrontation comes, you're going to capitulate. You're going to start bargaining and reasoning. You cannot bargain and reason with the devil. You're going to lose. He is going to twist and turn and play with your mind. And you're going to fall, you're going to capitulate. Jonathan, you know how much you have to lose? Billions and billions of dollars. As king, you can marry any woman you like and nobody can point a finger at you. That's what kings do, you know? Later on, you look at King Solomon. 700 wives and 300 concubines. Anybody scolded him? Nobody. You have all the power you desire. Men and women anywhere in Israel will do your bidding if you are king. But Jonathan was really determined in his heart. I will not do anything wrong against my God. No amount of money, no amount of power, no amount of temptation will move his heart. Like Daniel. And you and I as God's children, who have tasted the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. You must settle this right here and now in your heart. Whether you are a student or whether you are in the workforce, you have to determine it right now that come what may, whether I'm away from home, whether my mom watches, my father watches, God watches over me. I must not sin against my Lord, especially to the young men who will be going to national service. You're away from home, temptations are very real. You can buy beer at a discounted rate. You can watch RA movies. I'm not sure whether they have it in your time. It was so in my time because the ANZUC forces were still in Singapore then, the Australian New Zealand forces. And they will drink, they will use swear words, and they will live a life of debauchery. When you go overseas on military training, they know that you're going to commit sexual sin and they will provide all kinds of means to have safe sex. Mom is not watching, dad is not watching. But you know your Heavenly Father watches over you everywhere you go. And if you do not purpose in your heart not to defile yourself, when you go overseas, whether as a student or whether on business, the temptations will hit you. And the higher you are in the church in terms of service, the greater would be your fall and the greater would be your damage to the name of Christ, and more people will be stumbled by your behavior and your conduct. And please don't ever, ever think nobody will know. God wants us. Be sure your sin will find you out. You want to play hide and seek with sin, you can never, never win. You want to play hide and seek? You like to play hide and seek? Children love to play hide and seek. You cover your eyes, you count to 10 and then you hide. Sin will tell you, okay, you count to 10, you go and hide, see whether I can find you. He can count to 1,000,000 and let you hide anywhere you want. He will find you. He will catch up with you, and he will explode in your face. And the frightening thing is, you may tend to cover up sin one with sin number two and number three. You'll lie and you'll deceive and you'll cover it up more and more. And when it is compounded, you get yourself deeper and deeper and deeper into the mud, the quicksand of sin, and you can't get yourself out other than to simply confess. But then you argue, there's so much to lose if I confess. So much to lose. If only, isn't it? If only, if only. If only may not come forth out of our mouth if we purpose in our heart not to defile my life, I must always honor God because of Jesus Christ in my heart. You fear God. Don't fear your mom, your dad. You fear your mom and your dad only, and you do not fear God. In the absence of your mom and your dad, you have no fear because they are not with you. So you have no one to fear, and so you commit sin. But if you fear God, you know God is there with you everywhere you go. You cannot hide from him. Even in the highest mountain, he is there. The deepest ocean, he is there. The darkest corner, he is there. Jonathan had that principle. And when he was confronted with this great temptation, he knew where David hid. He could easily told father, David is hiding here, get him. He kept his word. And he honored God. And in his honoring of God, he honored both father and David, his friend. And it lasted for a while, this safety that David enjoyed in his home. How much time had passed between verse 8 and verse 9, we are not told. And during the course of David's stay in the midst of Saul, the Bible tells us there was war again. And David went out. And he fought with the Philistines. So some time must have passed between verse 7 and verse 8. Okay, he came back home. He stayed there as in times past. Everything was back to normal for a while. And then when David went out to war, he killed many Philistines. And they fled from him. They were afraid of him. And when he came back home, Saul could not take it again. His entire obsession resulted once more in murderous rage. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. That means he played to comfort the king. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with a javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence. If you have a pen, this is number three, his third attempt to kill David. And he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. And Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. And while he was in this house of his, with the men of Saul watching outside his window, he wrote Psalm 59. Go back and read Psalm 59. It is one of the many imprecatory psalms that you find in the Bible. Imprecatory psalms mean psalms that contain very strong words, like praying for cursing to befall your enemy. That's called imprecatory psalms. Maybe one day we study imprecatory psalms. How do I read all these psalms that have such strong terms? And so the life of David turned for the worse again. But this time, the salvation for David will come from a very different quarter. It must now come from the daughter of King Saul. In the first part of this chapter, from the son, Jonathan. Now the daughter. The daughter has no right to the kingdom. But this daughter was wife number one of King David. At this point in time, David had only one wife. That was Michal. Later on, he's going to have a few more wives. All in all, he will have nine wives. Michal will be number one. And from other passages of the Bible, we know that Michal had very ambitious ideas concerning the kingdom. If older brother, Jonathan, I think she's the younger one, she has an older sister, if they cannot be king, not Jonathan, not the other brothers, she has another brother called Ish-bosheth. They saw her other sons. And if David is going to be the next in line, what does that make me call? Mrs. King. Right? If my husband going to be king, I better protect my husband. So blood need not be thicker than water for many reasons. In the case of Jonathan, it was a very noble reason, truth and righteousness. But in the case of Michal, it was because of her own personal selfish desires. Later on, you're going to find this out. When David was king, he, together with the whole nation, were bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, which at this point in time in David's life was the new capital city of the United Israel. And you cannot have a political kingdom in a spiritual nation without the presence of God. And the most holy item in the entire tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant needs to be brought into the capital city, Jerusalem, in order to make Jerusalem not only the political capital, but also the spiritual capital. And so David was very happy and he was rejoicing and he was dancing. But as he danced with his men, he stripped himself naked, not fully naked, but he made himself ordinary, like the rest of the people. He did not distinguish himself as a king. And as everybody was so happy coming into Jerusalem, Michal watched from her palace window and he saw her husband dancing like an ordinary man. And when he came back, she rebuked him. How can you do this? I'm queen and you are a king, and how can you embarrass me like this? Of course, this is paraphrase. It's my own words. Of course, David cursed her. David punished her. David rebuked her. I am prepared to do far worse than what you have just said. I am nothing before God. Don't you understand this? In your eyes, you may see me as king. But from God's perspective, David understood I am just like everybody else. My kingship, my position is just my calling. That's all. I'm no different from everybody. I'm the same. It's just that God has called me to be king. Others are not called to be king. Others are called as priests and ordinary people. They all have different callings. She could not understand this. She was selfish. She was perhaps power hungry. And because of that, she was cursed. She remained barren for the rest of her life. And David stayed away from her, had no more conjugal relationship with her. Michal was a different cup of tea compared to the brother Jonathan. In her selfish desire, you realize that she tell lies in her protection of her husband. So Michal let David down through the window, verse 12, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillar of goat's hair for his bolster and covered it with a cloth. So you have a huge image, probably the size of David, like a mannequin. And then to pretend that it is a human being, took some goat's hair. And when Saul sent messengers to look for David, she said, oh, he is sick, you see, he's sick, lying in bed still in the middle of the day. And Saul sent messengers again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed. Whether he is sick or not, you drag him off the bed and then you kill him. Don't care. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed, and with a pillar of goat's hair for their bolster, they realized that they had been tricked. And by this time, 24 hours have already passed, perhaps, and David had already escaped. And so Saul called his daughter Michal. Why hast thou deceived me so and sent away my enemy that he is escaped? Now notice Michal's reply. First the deception, and then now the blatant lie. He said to me, that is, David said to me, let me go, why should I kill thee? She plotted and she planned and she told her own husband, if you don't escape now, you're going to die tomorrow. You better get out now. And now in front of their own father, she saved her own skin and she said, he said to me, if I don't let him go, he's going to kill me. Now, David never said that. So on the one hand, you have Jonathan, for very altruistic reasons, for truth and righteousness, stood up for David. And here you have me call the daughter who was so consumed by her own power to be Mrs. King, would lie and deceive. Blood need not be thicker than water. For many reasons, we must make sure that our reason to ensure that blood is not thicker than water is not because of sin or greed on our part. And so, to the shame of many families, you read in the paper sometimes, parents suing children, children suing parents, children suing other siblings, one another, because of what? Because of inheritance, because of money. They put such a low price tag on their relationship. On the one hand, you have Jonathan who put the right emphasis on his human relationship with his father. On the other hand, you have the daughter who has such a low view concerning honoring the father that she would lie and deceive in order to make herself powerful and rich to be the next queen next to King David. Follow the first one and be careful of the second one. Do not take one another to court. God has blessed you with a brother, with a sister, with a father, with a mother. Because of money, you will rather sever the relationship forever. It will be forever. Win not lose, you have lost. So what if you get the money and then what? Every time you think of reunion, you bring only heartache and pain. What for? For that few dollars? Even if it's a million, even if it's billions of dollars, it's not worth it. The relationship that God has given to you, don't sell it cheap for money. It's priceless. God has given to you your brother, your sister. You love one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. You help one another. So if the brother wants the money, let them have it. It's okay. It's an inheritance anyway. You didn't work for it. It's a gift. You have more than enough from the Lord. Be contented with what the Lord has given to you. Don't, because of money. Jonathan did right. Michal did wrong. Don't follow Michal's example. It is there as a warning to us. And don't ever, ever take your parents to court. And parents, don't take your children to court. If they want it, let them have the house. Let them have whatever they need. The Lord will look after you. You have a church family who will care for you. Don't take one another to court because of money. It's not worth it. Your testimony for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ is far, far more important, isn't it? We say we are Christians, and then our brother or sister is not a Christian. And then we sue them for money. You know how much they will hate Christianity then? They don't hate you. They will forget about you soon, but they will hate Christianity. How can so-and-so, who is my brother, call himself a Christian, would do this kind of thing? And you rather see your brother end up in hell because he's going to hate Christ for the rest of his life. And you know that it's only through Jesus Christ everyone can be delivered out of the bondage of sin and from the final eternal damnation in hell itself. And for you, because of the few dollars, you're going to take that risk and condemn and consign your sibling to such a terrible, terrible end. Please learn from both. For Jonathan, we follow. For Michal, we be warned, we be wary that we do not end up like Michal. Don't do that. Don't have a high view of blood relationship to the point where it is blind. Protection and obedience. Don't. Because you're a Christian. But don't have such a low view whereby we sell it for filthy lucre. That's what the money will become. It's filthy lucre. Don't do that. Please don't. The next and final portion of this chapter describes an amazing protection. When Jonathan was not there to help, when Michal was not there to help, you can rest assured there will always be someone who will help. God himself can intervene and help anytime he wants. If he requires to demonstrate his supernatural power, he will do it. And that's what he did here. And David fled and escape because Michal knows that Saul can't do anything to her. She's still the daughter. And so David escaped and he came to Samuel, the one who anointed him to be the next king, to his hometown called Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelled in Naioth, escape from Saul. But then Saul found out, it was told Saul, saying, verse 19, "Behold, David is in Naioth, in Ramah." And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers. They prophesied likewise. And Saul this time sent more messengers the third time. Again they prophesied. And then in verse 22, he went to Ramah himself. And he came to the great well that is in Sekul. And he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Oh, behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." And he went thither to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and also prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. He stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Now what happened? How come group after group went there to arrest David, to kill David, and they ended up prophesying? Group one, group two, group three. These are all soldiers prepared for war. And then Saul himself went there. He also prophesied. This time he was stripped of his royal robe. He became an ordinary person. Now prophesying has always been seen in two aspects. You have foretelling, that is telling the future. And then you have forthtelling, that is just preaching the word of God. The prophet's ministry is very special and unique. The Levite's ministry was to teach the word of God. The king's ministry was to rule in justice. The priest's ministry was to be mediators, to do the offerings on behalf of sinners, mediators between God and man. But the prophet's ministry, they were not supposed to be teachers of God's word. They have only one function, and their duty was to rebuke. Rebuke kings if kings do not rule according to the guidelines that God has given to Israel. And the priests, if they do not do the offerings properly and if they were to abuse their power, they will be rebuked by the prophet. And if the Levites do not teach the word of God and the people are ignorant of the word of God, the prophets will have to rebuke. They don't have to prophesy future things. Sometimes they do. But most of the time, they will just go there and they're going to point out the sins of the Israelites. They don't care who you are, whether you're ordinary Israelites or you are kingly Israelite. Their job, their function, sent by God himself, is to rebuke. And here we are told that group after group, they prophesy. Now exactly what they prophesied, we are not told. The question we need to ask ourselves is this. Why prophesying? What is the significance? Do you remember some time back, way, way back when we studied 1 Samuel, when the people asked for a king? Do you remember when King Saul was called into the ministry? He was given three miracles. What was miracle number three? He prophesied. Remember that? What are the purposes of the signs given to a particular individual at the time of their calling? The purpose is this. It is primarily to remind the person who was called that you are called for a particular purpose, to be king in Saul's case, in the case of prophets, to be prophet. That when you are faced with a very difficult situation, how you are called will remind you of your very, very first moment when you are called into the ministry. Like in the case of Moses, how did God call him? Burning bush. 40 years in the wilderness, looking after 2 million murmuring, rebellious, complaining people. You know how hard it is to look after 200 people in a church? 2,000, 200,000. And Moses had to look after 2 million in the wilderness, moving from place to place. He can't even run home. He can't even go on holiday somewhere. He had to be with them every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 40 long years. Can't go to Egypt for a break, can't go to anywhere for a break. He had to spend time with them every time. And when they murmur and complain, they blame him. No food, blame Moses. No water, blame Moses. Family quarrel, blame Moses. Brother quarrel, blame Moses. Business fear, blame Moses. And in the wilderness, what is a common sight? Spontaneous combustion of those dry bushes. So whenever he forgets, whenever he feels like throwing in the towel, he will remember whenever spontaneous combustion because of the heat of the sun in the wilderness, bushes will burn. And what would that remind him of? His calling. The calling of a servant of God is indispensable in his life. Because there will be many moments in his ministry that he will want to throw in the towel. But when he remembers how God called him, he knows, my God will never fail me. God has called me, so I must hold on to the plow and not look back and let go. He will remain steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:50. One of the most difficult verses in the Bible to obey. Don't be moved. You hold on. This is what God calls you to do. You don't be distracted and you don't give up. Don't give up. And God called Jeremiah. What do you have in your hand? A rod. And that word, God used it as a play of words to tell him that whatever I ask you to say, I will hasten to obey it. I'm going to ask you to say very difficult words to many kings. They're going to throw you in dungeon. They're going to whip you. They're going to stone you. They're going to ostracize you. You're going to be a very lonely man. I don't want you to get married. You're not going to find any comfort from any quarters, but only from me. He wanted to give up, but the word of God burned in his heart and he couldn't. Every time he wants to give up, he will remember and see the plant. And every time he sees the plant, he'll remember God promised me he will hasten to make sure that whatever I say from him, he will bring it to pass. All of us need such encouragement. And that's why I believe God gave to Saul prophecy to remind him. Jog his memory. Remember when you were called, you were such a humble man. You remember you were a nobody. I gave you the kingdom. I gave you the ministry. Saul, remember this. And when he himself, whether he prophesied, he will be reminded of his calling. And when he was stripped naked to tell him, you wear royal clothes. Who gave them to you? The God who gave them to you can easily remove them. If I want to remove it, why do you want to fight against me? Why do you want to fight against God's will? You will lose. Humble yourself. You don't have to do this, Saul. It was as if God was giving him one final chance. His son gave him a chance. His daughter, selfish reasons, gave him a chance. Don't kill David. You are fighting against God. And then here he sent his own men to do it. And God had to intervene to let him know you are fighting against God. God's children, you are invincible. Nobody can hurt you or remove you from where God has placed you. Please understand this truth. And always do what is truthful and what is righteous, what is according to God's holy word, and you leave your entire future to the Lord. He will protect you. He can use honorable men like Jonathan. He could use selfish people like Michal. And if they are not around, he himself can intervene to protect and to watch over you. You and I, as God's children, have so much to live for. Burdens are lifted in Calvary. Let the Lord upon our shoulders be carried together by the Lord Jesus Christ, where Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Who says walking the Christian life is hard? It's not hard. It's only hard when we are disobedient. It's very easy when we are not disobedient. It is difficult because we are disobedient. We want to fight against the conviction of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We know what the Word of God says, but we don't do it, and then we struggle, and we are so in turmoil in our hearts. And then we want to walk the Christian walk. It becomes so miserable because we are not obedient. But when we are obedient, we are prepared to do whatever God wants me to do, and we are determined to do that in our heart. Jesus says it is easy. The burden is light. It's not supposed to be hard. It is an abundant life, Jesus says, when you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are led by the Spirit of God. It is a happy life. It is a joyous life. It is a life that has no burden, because you can put it at the foot of the cross and Jesus will carry it with you and for you. Unbelievers cannot say that. You don't have to fight God's battle alone. God says, it is my battle, my victory. You trust in me. Whether it is an illness, whether it is a problem in your workplace, whether it is facing retrenchment, whatever it is, you pray and you commit it to the Lord. And you determine in your heart not to defile yourself, but to obey the word of God. And you will see the transformation in your life, and your walk with God will be so sweet. It is so precious and priceless that the only way that you can enjoy it is to experience it yourself. No matter how other people may describe it, they can't capture it. You have to experience it to know it. And it is so rich that even if you are thrown into the darkest dungeon for the faith, you'll never be alone. You can rejoice evermore, because that's exactly what the Apostle Paul testified. He was in prison and he wrote the prison epistles, Philippians. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. It's wonderful to be a Christian. And always remember, blood need not be thicker than water, because of the precious, priceless blood of Christ that has done a mighty work of salvation in your heart, in your life. You look to him and he will keep you, he will protect you, and he will save you. And when your life journey ends, he will be there to welcome you home, my good and faithful servant. Do his will. Don't disobey him. Let us pray. Our gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we thank and praise Thee, O Lord, for Thy mercies and Thy goodness in our lives. Help us to realize, Father, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, He is our Savior, our Lord, our Master, our Redeemer, our Sustainer, and our Provider. And in Him, O Lord, we have the strength and the courage to walk the straight and narrow path that Thou hast set for every child of Thine. And grant to us Thy strength and Thy courage, O Lord, to obey Thy will and to purpose in our heart not to defile ourselves, that when we live in a world of sin and wickedness and darkness, we may shine forth as light, the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us, O Lord, to be the Christian that we ought to be. And may Thou cause us to be ambassadors of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will live for Thee, that others, when they look at us, they will see Christ and glorify our Father, which art in heaven. Forgive us, O Lord, for the many times when we have been faithless. Help everyone who named the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to live for Jesus, to know that He is always there for us. In Jesus' name we give thanks and pray. Amen.